Morning again. My wife and I came to Seattle in 1991, so quite a few years back. And I remember we came to the Kirkland Church once then. And so I guess it's been 26 years since we have been worshipping with you at the Kirkland Church. It is a wonderful and warm congregation, and we appreciate the invitation. I really enjoyed Sabbath school. I always think you can get a sense for a church, not by its worship service, but by its Sabbath school. And Edel said something in Sabbath school this morning. She said, given that the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible, we really can't understand it unless we ask the Holy Spirit to interpret it for us. So as my mother would always pray as she opened her Bible, will we pray together? Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word. I'd like to take us back to 2003. Do you remember 2003 if you're alive? Do you remember Gray Davis being recalled as the Governor of California, and Arnold Schwarzenegger becoming the Governor of California? Do you remember the concern that we had regarding SARS as SARS spread through the whole world, 30 countries, killing people in 30 countries, and then just disappeared? Do you remember Operation Iraqi Freedom? Do you remember the May 1 speech, mission accomplished? Do you remember seeing those amazing images of the fall of Baghdad and the pictures of Saddam Hussein's statue toppling? It was an incredible time. And this was the backdrop for my first trip to the Middle East. It was exciting. It was interesting. It was fascinating. It was dangerous. In the 8 years after that it took for the world to find the leaders of Al-Qaeda, Saudi Arabia was a nation on edge. I've lost track of how many times I've gone to Saudi Arabia in the last 14 or 15 years. But as I've gone there, I've started to realize that Saudi Arabia and the Middle East in general helps me to understand the world better. It is such an important part of understanding history, understanding politics. Just about everything relates back to the Middle East. But it has also helped me to understand the Bible better. Probably thinking, did Alistair just say that Saudi Arabia helps him to understand the Bible better? How can that be? Yet I realize that we always read the Bible from our own perspective. That's natural, right? But the Middle East is the perspective of the Bible. And the Semitic Bedouin culture of the Bible is most clearly seen today in the culture of the Middle East, and in Saudi Arabia in particular. I remember on Sabbath afternoons, I used to go and clamber down through the wadis outside Riyadh. And I remember climbing into the little caves and clefts of the rock. And suddenly I understood what King David was talking about in the Psalms when he says, you know, the Lord is my rock, my salvation, my hiding place. I got it. I understood. I found myself crying out, he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. I remember, you know, reading in the Bible about how God would separate the sheep from the goats and thinking, what's up with that? And it's obvious, that's a sheep. That's a goat. How long does it take to separate the sheep from the goats? And then you go to the Middle East and you realize you can't tell them apart. The sheep and the goats look absolutely identical. I remember traveling with Larry Garrity, who most recently was the president of La Sierra University and is also a Harvard-trained PhD archaeologist. We traveled all day up through wadis so we could avoid the roadblocks from the Saudis trying to stop us from getting to a place that is now considered by many to be the most likely place of Mount Sinai. And I don't want to burst anyone's bubble here today, and if you believe that Mount Sinai was where the children of Israel spent 40 years wandering around, that's great. But it's more likely that Moses went back to where his wife was from, where his father-in-law was from, the land of Midian in the northwest corner of Saudi Arabia. There's a whole lot more places to wander around there, and there's a lot of reasons to believe that Moses took the children of Israel from the what we call the Sinai Peninsula across the Gulf of Aqaba into Saudi Arabia. And I remember finally we got to this pile of rocks that has got ancient pictures of cows on it, and I climbed in under the barbed wire fence and stood there thinking this was probably where the children of Israel were worshipping the golden calf. It brings things alive. But perhaps the thing that has really struck me the most is the nature of royalty. We read about royalty in the Bible and we think it's royalty like Queen Elizabeth II or Prince Charles or the Queen of Denmark. Something like a classy great aunt. Someone that dresses well, gives a sense of decorum and a sense of place to everything they attend. And they go around opening buildings by cutting ribbons. Royalty in the Bible wasn't like that. It's nothing like Queen Elizabeth. Royalty in the Semitic Bedouin kind of environment was a Game of Thrones that never ended. You were essentially managing and bringing together a group of tribal families, trying to combine them and lead them in battle. It was a feudal environment. And to understand that feudal absolute monarchy, look at the Saudi royal family. With the exception of the cell phones and the electronics and the jet aircraft, it is essentially the world in which we see King David. And I have become absolutely enthralled with looking again at the life of King David from a Saudi perspective. If you know anything about the history of Saudi Arabia and you look at the legends regarding Abdulaziz ibn Saud, the modern founder of Saudi Arabia, the stories are very much like reading through 2 Samuel. They are the stories of legend of King David. King Faisal is the same. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. The story of David and Bathsheba, of Uriah and Bathsheba, of David and Uriah. Have you ever wondered why Uriah had to die? Did I just knock this and it stopped working? It's good. Think about it. In the whole Bible, is there somebody who is more upright, honorable throughout their entire life, totally committed to God, to their family, and to their nation? He's Christ-like. In fact, his name means, my light is God. He points us to God. The evil You know, if you think about if Walt Disney was rewriting the story, it wouldn't end this way, would it? You know, Disney would have it that Uriah gets the girl. It all turns out right. Our heart, when we read the story of Uriah and Daniel, and David, sorry, Uriah and David, our heart just cries out. It's upside down. Have a look at verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1, and we're going to just scan down through it this morning. This is my second day with progressive lens glasses. So if I trip down these steps, you'll know that it's all because it's all just moving. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. David remained in Jerusalem. Well, it seems reasonable. We don't expect that Queen Elizabeth II went out to fight in the Falklands War. It's logical, right, that the royalty stays at home and the army goes out to fight. But not in that environment. The king in this environment, in a Semitic tribal environment, the king was the person who was to lead the troops in victorious battle. And here he is at home. The Semitic reader would immediately understand that something is wrong here. The king belongs at the head of his troops. In fact, if you go back to the previous chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 10, and you see the story where the Ammonites really had upset King David, and they realized it, so they went out and they hired the Syrians to come and help them. Remember the story? And I guess problems with Syria are nothing new. But it says in verse 17 that when the Syrians came to fight against David, they were fighting against David. It says the Arameans, or the Syrians, formed their battle lines to meet David and fought against who? Him, David. This was personal. This wasn't about armies fighting. This was about the king fighting as a symbol of the nation. You know, being a Semitic leader is not a life of cutting ribbons to open buildings. You're just dealing with a loosely confederated group of powerful families, and you're only one day away from being replaced. Have a look at the next couple of verses here in chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Do you remember the Hittites? David remembered the Hittites. You see, in the Semitic world, your family name is your heritage. Your family name is your character. Everything relates back to your tribal roots. When I talk to my Saudi clients and I say, "I'm going to go and visit such and such a person," they'll say, "Oh, what is their last name?" And I'll tell them the last name. And they'll say, "That person will be like such and such. They will be generous. They will be tight. They have good judgment. They make very bad decisions." In the Semitic world, to say who your family is to say what your character is, to say what your legacy is, to say what your destiny is, to tell something about your lineage. In that environment, when he realized that Bathsheba was married to a Hittite, to Uriah, he remembered the story of when Abraham came to the promised land. And remember, Abraham's looking for legitimacy in the promised land, and he tries to buy some land. Do you remember that? And he tried to buy the cave of Machpelah. And of course, they wouldn't sell it to him. In the Semitic world, land is simply not for sale. Land is lineage. Land is inheritance. Land is everything. Eventually, they said to Abram, "You can keep the land. You can have the land, but we won't sell it to you. It's on permanent loan to you because you're a grand man." But eventually, the Hittites sell the land. It's unthinkable. When I talk to my Saudi clients and they talk about the Palestinians, they have tremendous disdain for the Palestinians. Why? Because the Palestinians lost the land. There's nothing worse. Well, there's one thing worse in the Semitic environment, and that is losing the integrity of the females in your culture. In the Semitic world, I'm a husband and father of three daughters. Liberty's here today. My wife, Angela, is here. But I, as a father of three daughters, I would bind up my family as a harem. I would protect them and separate them from the rest of the world. Why? Because they are lineage, they are destiny, they are heritage. And you see, land is very much the same. The thinking regarding land was very much the thinking regarding women. Both were your heritage. Both were your destiny. Both had to be protected in the way that you would bind up wives in seclusion. Now, David assumed that because Uriah was a Hittite, that he was from a family that had a history of viewing land as an asset for sale. And that by inference, if he viewed land as an asset that was available for sale, that he would also view Bathsheba's ownership as a commercial matter. At the very least, Uriah would be open to negotiation. Now, this is where we get this story completely wrong from a Western perspective. We simply assume that David saw a pretty girl, asked her to come to his rooms, forced himself on her, and that's the end of the story. Now, that's almost certainly part of the story, but it is by no means all of the story from a Middle Eastern perspective. You see, Bathsheba was from a very prominent family. If you remember, it says there that her father was Eliam. And if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 23, where it lists the mighty men of David, Eliam was one of the 37 mighty men. And then if you remember too, Eliam's father is Ahithophel, who was the, if you remember when Absalom was trying to take over David's kingdom, and Ahithophel was the advisor who said, you need to do the unthinkable with David's wives so that you drive a wedge, so that you can... You have passed the point of no return. The point is that Bathsheba was from a family of kingmakers. They were an important family. And Uriah, while he was also one of the mighty men, if you look at the very last verse of 2 Samuel chapter 23, he's dead last. He's 37th on the list of 37 mighty men of David. Now, the other thing we know about Bathsheba is that she would have been a very conservative girl living under the veil, much like a princess would in Saudi Arabia. The idea that she was traveling around just having random interactions with the king was just unthinkable. She would have lived in close quarters, heavily guarded by her family. Everything that she did would have been completely and absolutely known to everyone around her. Those close quarters would have been combined where buildings were interconnected through tunnels, essentially, with shared walls. Nothing happened without everybody knowing what was going on. This was a strategically organized encounter to strengthen King David's hold over his kingdom. In fact, if you look at everything to do with King David's interaction with women, all of it was strategic. This probably wasn't a crime of passion. And if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, remember when Nathan comes and tells his story and he says, "Thou art the man"? And he says, "David, God gave you all of Saul's wives. And if that wasn't enough for you, God would have given you what you needed." Suffice to say, David was not lonely in the evening. Then he says in verse 7, "You are the man." You remember David when he marries Saul's daughter? And he puts Saul's daughter away like a nun, having nothing to do with her. So she has no offspring. Again, what David is doing is playing the Game of Thrones, where he's trying to combine families but make sure that there is no legitimate line coming from Saul that can be used to dethrone him. Let me ask you a question. When the serpent deceived Eve, was that a game of love or a game of strategy? Strategy, right? Was it about gaining control, establishing a relationship with Eve, or was it about gaining control over her kingdom? It was a game of strategy more than love. Essentially, all interactions between David and women were strategic. Humanity's fall wasn't spiritual rape. The serpent usurped control over Eve's kingdom by promising her something, that she could be something greater than herself. That Eve was here married to Adam, when in fact she could be a god. And it was the same thing here with Bathsheba. Here she was, married to a Hittite. Her husband is dead, 37th last on the list of mighty men, when she could be queen. Verse 5. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." At this point in the story, Bathsheba can reach out one way or the other to one man or the other, to Uriah or to David. Her allegiances are going to be won over by one or other man on the basis of character. Do you remember the story in, that Nathan tells in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the next chapter? And he says, there was a man who had one lamb, and it was a pet lamb, and he held the lamb close to his chest. He fed the lamb from his own table. The lamb drank from his own cup. The picture that is being painted by Nathan of the relationship between Uriah and Bathsheba is one of tender love. He loved his wife. He didn't have much, right? Says that he was a poor man. He only had one lamb. The one thing that he had in the world was his relationship with Bathsheba. And yet David didn't have any tender regard or love per se, from what we can tell, for Bathsheba, but had tremendous power and the opportunity to offer her being queen. Would Bathsheba choose someone who loved her or someone who was offering her power and social advancement? Verses 7 and 8. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. Then it says, but Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David is inviting Uriah to live like him. Just like Satan invited Jesus to reflect Satan's character in the temptations in the wilderness. Now, David is saying, be like me. Kick back. It's the same word, the same Hebrew word as it were introduced to David. And maybe you didn't notice it, but in verse 1 of chapter 11 there, it says that David, at sunset, got out of bed. Scholars who know more about the original language tell me that that's essentially what it says. David got out of bed as the sun went down. He was living a life where he was sleeping the days and partying away the nights. And he's saying to Uriah, live like me, live like a king. Go get your feet washed, go relax. Unlike Uriah, a picture of Christ, Christ who would actually pick up the towel and the water and wash the servants' feet. But Uriah is not tempted. He remains true to his character. And after David gets Uriah drunk and tries repeatedly to get him to kick back, he continues to reveal the beauty of his character. In verse 11 there, he says, I will not do this thing. I will not do such a thing. When David's plans had finally come to an end, and he had nothing else to do, we see Uriah walking to his death in verses 14 and 15, betrayed by everyone who should have stood up for him. Think about it. There are three players here, all of whom should have been willing to give their life for Uriah. David, the commander. Uriah, every day of his life, was willing to die for David. And David, the person who wasn't even willing to cut off a little piece of Saul's cloak, is now willing to completely dispose of Uriah now that he is inconvenient. Joab, Uriah's commander, should have also stood up and said, I will not do this thing. But instead, he amorally follows orders and sends Uriah to his death. And Bathsheba knows that Uriah would have died for her. In fact, it's possible, I'm just surmising here, that Uriah was dying for Bathsheba. Because it was one or the other, right? That if she was found pregnant, it's possible that somebody had to be put to death here if this became known. Bathsheba, David, and Joab, all three Uriah would have died for. And yet Uriah is betrayed by his own, and he never says a word. Like Rosencrantz and Guildenstern, right, in Hamlet, carrying his own execution papers. Sometime read Isaiah 53 in the context of this story, right, where it says, he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. I was thinking about the song that we just sang this morning. It says, you lived to die, rejected and alone. Uriah is truly a type of Christ. Uriah, consider for a moment that Uriah almost certainly knew what was going on. Certainly Abraham knew what happened when the ruler took a romantic interest in your wife. Your days were numbered. So he must have known what was going on. And there's certainly clues as we read down through it. The fact that he didn't go back to his home, to Bathsheba, suggests that he really understood what was happening here. With every determined step towards Operation Rubber, Uriah's thinking about how this will play out. He can save himself by going to David. He can say what David expects him to say. We're reasonable men. I know what you want here. I understand why you want it. I understand that it's important for the kingdom. I'm sure we can come to some arrangement. You don't need to go down on this ship. Find another woman in Israel. Certainly, if you're willing to turn the other way, David will make it worth his while. Certainly, Joab had benefited by being willing to turn the other way as part of David's dirty tricks department. Or, instead of saying, well, maybe I could move up from number 37, maybe this is a way for me to make progress socially and politically, cut loose, save myself, he might say, I want to win the affection of my wife forever. I will go to my death silently, honorably, in a way that totally and completely knits my wife's heart to mine. He would. He did. Perhaps in Bathsheba's mind, Uriah will vindicate the nobility of servanthood as opposed to nobility as the world sees it. And so it was. Uriah never wavered and went to his death. And we can only surmise how Bathsheba viewed Uriah for the rest of her life, an honorable character worthy of her devotion. Why did Uriah have to die? Because evil couldn't coexist with Uriah. Not because Uriah couldn't stand to be around evil people. But those evil people couldn't stand to have Uriah around because Uriah was an indictment. Uriah died for the sins of others. Are you starting to see how Uriah is a picture of Jesus? In closing, let me tell you another similar story. The God of this universe had his beloved stolen by the enemy. The enemy wasn't interested in relationship, but simply in consolidating power. The whole universe looked on to see how the story would play out. Would God, the creator of all things, just simply create some other object of his love and move on? Or would he go down with that ship? Would he show that his relationship and his love for his beloved who had rejected him was worth more than life itself? Would he? With every step toward the cross, he would unmask the enemy's true murderous hatred and malice, virtuously, silently, and honorably walking to a death orchestrated by that enemy. In death, he would knit his beloved's heart to his forever. Would he reveal his character more in death than he ever did in life? Could he unmask Satan's murderous character? Could he show that he indeed valued his life valued his beloved more than life itself? Why did Jesus have to die? Because it was the only way to silently, honorably, and eternally knit his beloved's heart to his. From a young age, you've probably heard that Jesus had to die that we might live. That it was a simple transactional thing. Jesus' life for ours. I believe that. But there has to be so much more to the story, doesn't it? There has to be so much more than that. As we think about the beautiful story of Uriah and Bathsheba, perhaps we can start to see the cross in a different light, a relational light rather than a transactional light. And then transformative, because to understand that we are the beloved, that we are loved more than life itself by God himself, is phenomenal. It is transformative. It provides our lives with purpose, seeking ever deeper relationship with God. Will you see with new eyes today, perhaps from a Middle Eastern perspective? Today, will you let this story knit your heart to God's like never before? Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for your many blessings to us. We praise you for your willingness to show us the extent of your love. We praise you for revealing the extent of your goodness in counterpoint to the murderous evil of the enemy. Lord, we just ask that you would help us to believe again that we are the beloved wife, that we are your betrothed forever. We thank you, Lord. Open our minds and our eyes that we would see this more fully, we pray. Amen.